Well, my dear friends, the time for Christmas is almost upon us. Remarkable the speed at which another year passes by. And when we gather again next Sunday, it'll be Christmas. We'll have had our Christmas Eve service, as I mentioned already. And then we'll be here at 10 o'clock celebrating Christmas and the Lord's Day and communion all at once. It is remarkable that the time is almost here. Equally remarkable in my mind is that when you read the scriptures and you think about how significant the birth of Christ is in our lives as Christians today, of the four gospels, you only find details about the birth of Christ in two of them. 50%. 100% tell us about his death, but only 50% of the gospels share with us details about his birth. And so, for you guys, you know me. The Bible is really important to me. It's what I base preaching on. I want you all to have the Holy Scriptures internalized so much that you live and breathe them, that you're meditating on them, and that it is the reason why you believe, and it is the basis for your belief. But the Bible nowhere says December 25th. Is the day that we should celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. In no way, shape, or form am I advocating for the canceling of Christmas. And the reason for that is simply this. The Bible is very clear that there was a day. And on that day, Christ was born. And that's worth celebrating, even if we don't know exactly when it took place. But why December 25th, you may say? There are 365 days to choose from. Why December 25th? Well, that's a really good question, because there are a lot of people today that want to tell you that the only reason we celebrate Christmas on December 25th is because we wanted to hijack some pagan holiday and Christianize it, if you will. But if you go back to somewhere between 190 and 210 AD, there were a lot of suggestions as to when Christmas could be. Some were saying May 20th was the birth date for Christ. Some were saying April 20th or April 21st. There was a crowd that was advocating for January 1st or January 6th. So there was a broad range of thoughts 200 years after the birth of Christ as to when he was born during the year. That idea continued to evolve. It was Julius, Bishop of Rome, who was there from 335 to 352 AD, who became the lead proponent for December 25th, now 350 years after the birth of Christ. And he was a loud and vocal band leader when it came to that, so that by the end of that century, around 400 AD, St. Chrysostom's time, that the church was essentially unified, that December 25th would be the day that the church would celebrate the birth of Christ. So that takes care of the day. The year should be easy, right? Because we're now in the year 2022. Clearly, that means that Christ was born 2022 years ago, because it's before Christ and then AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. So clearly, that's when he was born, right? No. Dionysus, when he was putting together the calendar and replacing the historical calendars with this notion of before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, well, somehow when he was putting this together 500 plus years later, he forgot that King Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. That meant that he had missed the date by 4 to 5 years. So, are you confused now? Because Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, as far as we know, and he wasn't born in the year of the Lord. But he was born. So let me take us back to Scripture, because That gives us plenty of reason to understand why we need to be celebrating. Matthew, for all of the wondrous information that Matthew gives us about the life of Jesus, we can say that what he had to say about his birth was this. One sentence. Oh, I'm sorry, two sentences, one verse. Joseph knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Of the four Gospels, two of which say nothing, the third says that detailed account of the birth of Jesus. Luke, the good Dr. Luke, the detailed historian of the Gospel, he gives us a little bit more detail, and it's worth reading. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 says this, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." You know, that certainly gives us a lot more information about the birth of Christ. It tells us that they were there at that time because of a decree for a census by the Caesar. And we know from additional information that there were shepherds in the field that night who the angel then scared the living daylights out of them, frankly, but then told them that today the Savior's been born and here's where you'll find him. And so we have a little bit more information about that, but still no real specifics. And so when you're thinking about this, my mind then goes to Galatians. Because I think Galatians tells us the most critical thing that we need to know about the timing of the birth of Jesus Christ. Because when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he wrote this wonderful couple of verses. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Does that tell you which day, which month, which year Jesus was born? No. But what it does tell us is that the time, the day, the year was the perfect time. It was a time that had been set, established by God, ordained from the very beginning to be the perfect time, the fullest of times, for the birth of Jesus, our Savior. So what makes it perfect? What makes that moment in time the fullest of time? Well, to understand that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. Because God makes the heavens and the earth. He creates man and puts him in the Garden of Eden. And he declares it all very good. And then along comes a serpent, whispering into the ear of Eve. And man sins and falls. But Genesis 3:15 tells us of a promise of a Savior, one who will crush the head of the serpent even as his heel is being bruised. In the Garden of Eden, the promise of a Savior comes. But then if you flip forward in your reading of the book of Genesis to the 18th chapter, you see this wonderful time where God says of Abraham that he will make of him and through him a blessing to all nations. So we no longer just simply have a Savior, but now we have a Savior who will bless all the nations. The rest of the Old Testament is a refinement of this promise that God lays forth. And it tells us that this Savior will be born of a virgin. It tells us that he will be born in Bethlehem. It tells us that he will come up out of Egypt. The promise is further and further refined through the words of the Old Testament. So that by the time that we get through the Old Testament, we have a full picture of who this Savior is going to be. And now the question becomes, how do we get the word out? Funny little aside. There was a recent survey done by Harvard targeting young adults, age 26. And what that survey showed was that here in the United States, 60% of those young adults live within 10 miles of where they grew up, within 10 miles of their family home. If you extend that radius to 100 miles, now all of a sudden it's not 60%, but it's 80%. Think about that for just a brief moment. Here we are in the land of the automobile, the land of the greatest mobility of any nation ever known to mankind. And 80% of our young adults live within 100 miles of their family home. Why is that significant? Well, when you're talking about that's what our tendencies are with all of the mobility that we have, what was it like back in a time where they didn't have cars? They didn't have planes. They didn't have railroads. Horse and buggies were hard to come by. People didn't live further away back when it was harder to move. That circle was smaller and the numbers were tighter. People weren't flowing all over the place, by and large. How do you get a message out? Oh, by the way, there was no internet. You couldn't send an email. There were no videos going viral 2,000 years ago. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have radios. They didn't have TVs. They didn't have Morse code. It's smoke signals if you really wanted to travel. Otherwise, it was write something down on a piece of paper and somebody was carrying your message around. Back in the day, and if you go way back in the day, it was nearly impossible for word to spread. But when God ordains a time and a place, he does it for a reason. The Roman Empire expanded because they were really good at logistics. They built roads that are still in use today, 2,000 years later. And in their engineering prowess, they were able to move their armies. But you know who else could move along those roads? Businessmen and women. There was commerce going. And because there were people traveling on those roads, there was an opportunity for a message to go. There was an opportunity for messengers to go. Another thing that the Romans brought along with them was this thing called the Pax Romana. Whether or not you wanted to be invaded by the Roman army, and I assure you, you didn't want to. Once they got there, they kept things rather peaceful. If somebody was rising up and causing troubles, they were dealt with swiftly. So that after you got over the shock and horror of being occupied, at least there was the ability to move with relative freedom of movement. You had roads that you could travel on, and you had the ability now to do so relatively safely. But one of the really critical things actually happened before the Romans got there, because there was this ambitious young fellow named Alexander. We know him now as Alexander the Great. And Alexander came racing out of Greece with his army, conquering so much of the territory in Europe and Asia and the Middle East. And when he took over these places, he sought to impart Greek culture, known as the Hellenization of the land. So one of the things that he did was impose the Greek language onto the known world at the time. I say that with no disrespect to places that were not a part of the known world. It's just in that day and age, there were a lot of people speaking Greek. And what that did was reunite people through language. So now you had a common language that could be understood. You had roads upon which that message could go, and you had people who had the ability to take that message with them. So significant is this, that the Hebrew text, what we think of as the Old Testament, was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ, the Septuagint. And so this new world was able to read of the promises of one to come. And it was able to travel. God was priming the pump so that when he introduced his son into this world, the stage was set so that as he rose up, delivered his message, fulfilled his obligation, that the word could then be proclaimed. Now, you probably also don't think that the fullness of time includes persecution and oppression. But part of the fullness of time was then also making sure that after Christ died and was resurrected, that the Holy Spirit was poured out of the early church in Jerusalem, that when there was this great dispersion of the Jews and the fleeing from Jerusalem going out into Asia and Europe, that they were bringing with them the seeds of the early church. The fullness of time incorporates all of that. Was it December 25th? Who knows? But it was a day fixed in all of eternity for God to bring forth his son into the world. Now, we missed that day. None of us were here for that. We're going to celebrate it this upcoming week. But we weren't there. However, he promised to come again. And unlike, and I should say much like the first time, there's no day on a calendar that we can circle and say, here comes the second coming. But it comes with the same promise of the first, that his second coming will come in the fullness of time, a time fixed by God, set on the eternal calendar, where Christ will come again. When asked about this, the resurrected Lord, while talking to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, had this exchange with them. They said, so when the time had come, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Jesus says in there two things of great significance. One, it's not for you to know when. There is a time, oh yes. But you don't need to worry about when. And then the angels reiterate that. He's coming back. And he's coming back the same way you saw him go up, coming on down in a cloud. Paul, when he finds himself in Athens, reasoning with the Greeks at the Areopagus, says this about Jesus. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he gives assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That day fixed in the eternal calendar by God, not for us to know, but simply for us to realize that he is coming again. Again, if you're someone who likes to hear the words of Jesus, what he is saying and what he promises, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, before Christ has been executed, that very last week, we get this account. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The gospel being proclaimed to all nations is part of God's setting this next time in stone, fixed on a calendar for it to take place. And then he says this, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." My friends, when Christ came that first time, so many missed him. Even those who were specifically looking and waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, they missed him. And I think they missed him because he was born of this humble little girl. He was raised by a carpenter. There was no prestige about him, absolutely no pretense. He walked about not with somebody blowing a trumpet before him every step saying, "Here comes the king." He came as a servant, one wiser than any who had ever lived. He came to die. There were no royal robes. There was no royal fanfare. There was no triumphant steed upon which to ride. He came as a humble man to serve and to die. C.S. Lewis said this about him. He said, "For this time, the second coming, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side." My dear friends, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of the King. He came in the fullness of time, a time set in stone by God, the perfect time. And he came so that he can come again. His first coming ushered in the opportunity for a harvest of saints. And I don't know about you, but as I mentioned before, I am so glad that he waited until I got a chance to know him. Because there was a long time when I didn't, and I would not have been taken up to heaven with him. But he has waited. with the promise of coming again, with the call to all of us to go and be salt and light to this world, to share with them the good news that Christ our Savior was born, that he came into this world. And though we celebrate that day this week, not knowing when it really happened, the fact is that when it happened, it was the fulfillment of a two-stage promise. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. And it might be today. It might be next week. It might be next year. It might be 100 years from now. We don't know. But what we do know is just as surely as Christ was born that day some 2,000 plus years ago, he's going to come again, descending from the heavens on a cloud. There will be no disguise. There will be no mistaking. And when he comes, it'll be too late for those who've been waiting to make a decision until they figure out what's right and what's wrong. The greatest Christmas gift ever given to mankind was that child born that day. The greatest Christmas gift that you can give to mankind is the knowledge of that child, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to save us from our sins. He's coming again. There'll be no missing it. And while we look forward to that day, our task is to bring as many along as possible. That gift that keeps on giving, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's keep that in mind as we celebrate this Christmas of his first birth, the importance of his coming again. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.